The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbon. Continued. Cassette 15, Side 1. The Hippodrome itself was condemned during several years to a mournful silence. With the restoration of the games, the same disorders revived, and the blue and green factions continued to afflict the reign of Justinian and to disturb the tranquillity of the Eastern Empire. Two, Muhammad and the Rise of Islam. The base and plebeian origin of Muhammad is an unskilful calumny of the Christians, who exalt, instead of degrading, the merit of their adversary. His descent from Ishmael was a national privilege or fable. But if the first steps of the pedigree are dark and doubtful, he could produce many generations of pure and genuine nobility. He sprung from the tribe of Quraysh and the family of Hashem, the most illustrious of the Arabs, the princes of Mecca, and the hereditary guardians of the Kaaba. The grandfather of Muhammad was Abdul-Muttalib, the son of Hashem, a wealthy and generous citizen who relieved the distress of famine with the supplies of commerce. Mecca, which had been fed by the liberality of the father, was saved by the courage of a son. The kingdom of Yemen was subject to the Christian princes of Abyssinia. Their vassal, Abraha, was provoked by an insult to avenge the honor of the cross, and the holy city was invested by a train of elephants and an army of Africans. A treaty was proposed, and in the first audience, the grandfather of Muhammad demanded the restitution of his cattle. "And why," said Abraha, "do you not rather employ my clemency in favor of your temple, which I have threatened to destroy?" "Because," replied the intrepid chief, "the cattle is my own. The Kaaba belongs to the gods, and they will defend their house from injury and sacrilege." The want of provisions, or the valor of the Quraysh, compelled the Abyssinians to a disgraceful retreat. Their discomfiture has been adorned with a miraculous flight of birds, who showered down stones on the heads of the infidels, and the deliverance was long commemorated by the era of the elephant. The glory of Abdul-Muttalib was crowned with domestic happiness. His life was prolonged to the age of 110 years, and he became the father of 6 daughters and 13 sons. His best beloved, Abdallah, was the most beautiful and modest of the Arabian youth. And in the first night, when he consummated his marriage with Amina, of the noble race of the Zahrites, 200 virgins are said to have expired of jealousy and despair. Muhammad, the only son of Abdallah and Amina, was born at Mecca 4 years after the death of Justinian, and 2 months after the defeat of the Abyssinians, whose victory would have introduced into the Kaaba the religion of the Christians. In his early infancy, he was deprived of his father, his mother, and his grandfather. His uncles were strong and numerous, and in the division of the inheritance, the orphan's share was reduced to 5 camels and an Ethiopian maidservant. At home and abroad, in peace and war, Abu Talib, that most respectable of his uncles, was the guide and guardian of his youth. In his 25th year, he entered into the service of Khadija, a rich and noble widow of Mecca, who soon rewarded his fidelity with the gift of her hand and fortune. The marriage contract, in the simple style of antiquity, recites the mutual love of Muhammad and Khadija, describes him as the most accomplished of the tribe of Quraysh, and stipulates a dowry of 12 ounces of gold and 20 camels, which was supplied by the liberality of his uncle. By this alliance, the son of Abdallah was restored to the station of his ancestors, and the judicious matron was content with his domestic virtues, till, in the 40th year of his age, he assumed the title of a prophet and proclaimed the religion of the Koran. According to the tradition of his companions, Muhammad was distinguished by the beauty of his person, an outward gift which is seldom despised, except by those to whom it has been refused. Before he spoke, the orator engaged on his side the affections of a public or private audience. They applauded his commanding presence, his majestic aspect, his piercing eye, his gracious smile, his flowing beard, his countenance that painted every sensation of the soul, and his gestures that enforced each expression of the tongue. In the familiar offices of life, he scrupulously adhered to the grave and ceremonious politeness of his country. His respectful attention to the rich and powerful was dignified by his condescension and affability to the poorest citizens of Mecca. The frankness of his manner concealed the artifice of his views, and the habits of courtesy were imputed to personal friendship or universal benevolence. His memory was capacious and retentive, his wit easy and social, his imagination sublime, his judgment clear, rapid, and decisive. He possessed the courage both of thought and action. And although his designs might gradually expand with his success, the first idea which he entertained of his divine mission bears the stamp of an original and superior genius. The son of Abdallah was educated in the bosom of the noblest race, in the use of the purest dialect of Arabia, and the fluency of his speech was corrected and enhanced by the practice of discreet and seasonable silence. With these powers of eloquence, Mohammed was an illiterate barbarian. His youth had never been instructed in the arts of reading and writing. The common ignorance exempted him from shame or reproach, but he was reduced to a narrow circle of existence and deprived of those faithful mirrors which reflect to our mind the minds of sages and heroes. Yet the book of nature and of man was open to his view, and some fancy has been indulged in the political and philosophical observations which are ascribed to the Arabian traveller. He compares the nations and the religions of the earth, discovers the weakness of the Persian and Roman monarchies, beholds with pity and indignation the degeneracy of the times, and resolves to unite under one God and one king the invincible spirit and primitive virtues of the Arabs. Our more accurate inquiry will suggest that, instead of visiting the courts, the camps, the temples of the East, the two journeys of Mohammed into Syria were confined to the fairs of Bostra and Damascus, that he was only 13 years of age when he accompanied the caravan of his uncle, and that his duty compelled him to return as soon as he had disposed of the merchandise of Khadija. In these hasty and superficial excursions, the eye of genius might discern some objects invisible to his grosser companions. Some seeds of knowledge might be cast upon a fruitful soil. But his ignorance of the Syriac language must have checked his curiosity, and I cannot perceive in the life or writings of Mohammed that his prospect was far extended beyond the limits of the Arabian world. From every region of that solitary world, the pilgrims of Mecca were annually assembled by the calls of devotion and commerce. In the free concourse of multitudes, a simple citizen in his native tongue might study the political state and character of the tribes, the theory and practice of the Jews and Christians. Some useful strangers might be tempted or forced to implore the rites of hospitality. And the enemies of Mohammed have named the Jew, the Persian, and the Syrian monk, whom they accuse of lending their secret aid to the composition of the Quran. Conversation enriches the understanding, but solitude is the school of genius. And the uniformity of a work denotes the hand of a single artist. From his earliest youth, Mohammed was addicted to religious contemplation. Each year, during the month of Ramadan, he withdrew from the world and from the arms of Khadija. In the cave of Hira, 3 miles from Mecca, he consulted the spirit of fraud or enthusiasm, whose abode is not in the heavens, but in the mind of the prophet. The faith which, under the name of Islam, he preached to his family and nation, is compounded of an eternal truth and a necessary fiction. That there is only one God, and Mohammed is the apostle of God. The creed of Mohammed is free from suspicion or ambiguity, and the Quran is a glorious testimony to the unity of God. The prophet of Mecca rejected the worship of idols and men, of stars and planets, on the rational principle that whatever rises must set, that whatever is born must die, that whatever is corruptible must decay and perish. In the author of the universe, his rational enthusiasm confessed and adored an infinite and eternal being, without form or place, without issue or similitude, present to our most secret thoughts, existing by the necessity of his own nature, and deriving from himself all moral and intellectual perfection. These sublime truths, thus announced in the language of the prophet, are firmly held by his disciples and defined with metaphysical precision by the interpreters of the Quran. A philosophic atheist might subscribe the popular creed of the Mohammedans, a creed too sublime perhaps for our present faculties. What object remains for the fancy or even the understanding when we have abstracted from the unknown substance all ideas of time and space, of motion and matter, of sensation and reflection? The first principle of reason and revelation was confirmed by the voice of Muhammad. His proselytes, from India to Morocco, are distinguished by the name of Unitarians, and the danger of idolatry has been prevented by the interdiction of images. The doctrine of eternal decrees and absolute predestination is strictly embraced by the Mohammedans, and they struggle with the common difficulties, how to reconcile the prescience of God with the freedom and responsibility of man, how to explain the permission of evil under the reign of infinite power and infinite goodness. The God of nature has written his existence on all his works, and his law is the heart of man. To restore the knowledge of the one and the practice of the other has been the real or pretended aim of the prophets of every age. The liberality of Muhammad allowed to his predecessors the same credit which he claimed for himself. And the chain of inspiration was prolonged from the fall of Adam to the promulgation of the Quran. During that period, some rays of prophetic light had been imparted to 124,000 of the elect, discriminated by their respective measure of virtue and grace. 313 apostles were sent with a special commission to recall their country from idolatry and vice. 104 volumes have been dictated by the Holy Spirit, and 6 legislators of transcendent brightness have announced to mankind the 6 successive revelations of various rites, but of one immutable religion. The authority and station of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Christ, and Muhammad rise in just gradation above each other. But whosoever hates or rejects any one of the prophets is numbered with the infidels. The writings of the patriarchs were extant only in the apocryphal copies of the Greeks and Syrians. The conduct of Adam had not entitled him to the gratitude or respect of his children. The 7 precepts of Noah were observed by an inferior and imperfect class of the proselytes of the synagogue. And the memory of Abraham was obscurely revered by the Sabians in his native land of Chaldea. Of the myriads of prophets, Moses and Christ alone lived and reigned, and the remnant of the inspired writings was comprised in the books of the Old and New Testament. The miraculous story of Moses is consecrated and embellished in the Quran, and the captive Jews enjoy the secret revenge of imposing their own belief on the nations whose recent creeds they deride. For the author of Christianity, the Mohammedans are taught by the prophet to entertain a high and mysterious reverence. Verily, Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, is the apostle of God, and his word which he conveyed unto Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him, honorable in this world and in the world to come, and one of those who approach near to the presence of God. The wonders of the genuine and apocryphal Gospels are profusely heaped on his head, and the Latin Church has not disdained to borrow from the Quran the Immaculate Conception of his Virgin Mother. Yet Jesus was a mere mortal, and at the Day of Judgment his testimony will serve to condemn both the Jews, who reject him as a prophet, and the Christians, who adore him as the Son of God. The malice of his enemies aspersed his reputation and conspired against his life. But their intention only was guilty. A phantom or a criminal was substituted on the cross, and the innocent saint was translated to the 7th heaven. During 600 years, the gospel was the way of truth and salvation, but But the Christians insensibly forgot both the laws and the example of their founder, and Muhammad was instructed by the Gnostics to accuse the church, as well as the synagogue, of corrupting the integrity of the sacred text. The piety of Moses and of Christ rejoiced in the assurance of a future prophet, more illustrious than themselves. The evangelic promise of the Paraclete, or Holy Ghost, was prefigured in the name and accomplished in the person of Muhammad, the greatest and the last of the apostles of God. The communication of ideas requires a similitude of thought and language. The discourse of a philosopher would vibrate without effect on the ear of a peasant. Yet how minute is the distance of their understandings if it be compared with the contact of an infinite and a finite mind with the word of God expressed by the tongue or the pen of a mortal. The inspiration of the Hebrew prophets, of the apostles and evangelists of Christ, might not be incompatible with the exercise of their reason and memory, and the diversity of their genius is strongly marked in the style and composition of the books of the Old and New Testament. But Muhammad was content with a character more humble, yet more sublime, of a simple editor. The substance of the Quran, according to himself or his disciples, is uncreated and eternal, subsisting in the essence of the deity and inscribed with a pen of light on the table of his everlasting decrees. A paper copy in a volume of silk and gems was brought down to the lowest heaven by the angel Gabriel, who, under the Jewish economy, had indeed been dispatched on the most important errands, and this trusty messenger successively revealed the chapters and verses to the Arabian prophet. Instead of a perpetual and perfect measure of the divine will, the fragments of the Quran were produced at the discretion of Muhammad. Each revelation is suited to the emergencies of his policy or passion, and all contradiction is removed by the saving maxim that any text of Scripture is abrogated or modified by any subsequent passage. The word of God and of the apostle was diligently recorded by his disciples on palm leaves and the shoulder bones of mutton, and the pages, without order or connection, were cast into a domestic chest in the custody of one of his wives. 2 years after the death of Muhammad, the sacred volume was collected and published by his friend and successor, Abu Bakr. The work was revised by the Caliph Othman in the 30th year of the Hegira, and the various editions of the Quran assert the same miraculous privilege of a uniform and incorruptible text. In the spirit of enthusiasm or vanity, the Prophet rests the truth of his mission on the merit of his book, audaciously challenges both men and angels to imitate the beauties of a single page, and presumes to assert that God alone could dictate this incomparable performance. This argument is most powerfully addressed to a devout Arabian, whose mind is attuned to faith and rapture, whose ear is delighted by the music of sounds, and whose ignorance is incapable of comparing the productions of human genius. The harmony and copiousness of style will not reach, in a version, the European infidel. He will peruse with impatience the endless incoherent rhapsody of fable and precept and declamation, which seldom excites a sentiment or an idea, which sometimes crawls in the dust, and is sometimes lost in the clouds. The divine attributes exalt the fancy of the Arabian missionary, but his loftiest strains must yield to the sublime simplicity of the Book of Job, composed in a remote age, in the same country, and in the same language. If the composition of the Quran exceeds the faculties of a man, to what superior intelligence should we ascribe the Iliad of Homer or the Philippics of Demosthenes? In all religions, the life of the founder supplies the silence of his written revelation. The sayings of Muhammad were so many lessons of truth, his actions so many examples of virtue, and the public and private memorials were preserved by his wives and companions. At the end of 200 years, the Sunnah, or oral law, was fixed and consecrated by the labors of Al-Bukhari, who discriminated 7,275 genuine traditions from a mass of 300,000 reports of a more doubtful or spurious character. Each day the pious author prayed in the temple of Mecca and performed his ablutions with the water of Zemzem. The pages were successively deposited on the pulpit and the sepulchre of the apostle, and the work has been approved by the four orthodox sects of the Sunnites. The talents of Muhammad are entitled to our applause, but his success has perhaps too strongly attracted our admiration. Are we surprised that a multitude of proselytes should embrace the doctrine and the passions of an eloquent fanatic? In the heresies of the Church, the same seduction has been tried and repeated from the time of the apostles to that of the reformers. Does it seem incredible that a private citizen should grasp the sword and the scepter, subdue his native country, and erect a monarchy by his victorious arms? In the moving picture of the dynasties of the East, 100 fortunate usurpers have arisen from a baser origin, surmounted more formidable obstacles, and filled a larger scope of empire and conquest. Muhammad was alike instructed to preach and to fight, and the union of these opposite qualities, while it enhanced his merit, contributed to his success. The operation of force and persuasion, of enthusiasm and fear, continually acted on each other till every barrier yielded to their irresistible power. His voice invited the Arabs to freedom and victory, to arms and rapine, to the indulgence of their darling passions in this world and the other. The restraints which he imposed were requisite to establish the credit of the prophet and to exercise the obedience of the people. And the only objection to his success was his rational creed of the unity and perfections of God. It is not the propagation, but the permanency of his religion that deserves our wonder. The same pure and perfect impression which he engraved at Mecca and Medina is preserved after the revolutions of 12 centuries by the Indian, the African, and the Turkish proselytes of the Koran. If the Christian apostles, St. Peter or St. Paul, could return to the Vatican, they might possibly inquire the name of the deity who is worshipped with such mysterious rites in that magnificent temple. At Oxford or Geneva, they would experience less surprise, but it might still be incumbent on them to peruse the Catechism of the Church and to study the Orthodox commentators on their own writings and the words of their master. But the Turkish dome of St. Sophia, with an increase of splendor and size, represents the humble tabernacle erected at Medina by the hands of Muhammad. The Mohammedans have uniformly withstood the temptation of reducing the object of their faith and devotion to a level with the senses and imagination of man. "I believe in one God, and Muhammad the Apostle of God," is the simple and invariable profession of Islam. The intellectual image of the deity has never been degraded by any visible idol. The honors of the prophet have never transgressed the measure of human virtue, and his living precepts have restrained the gratitude of his disciples within the bounds of reason and religion. The votaries of Ali have indeed consecrated the memory of their hero, his wife and his children, and some of the Persian doctors pretend that the divine essence was incarnate in the person of the imams. But their superstition is universally condemned by the Sunnites, and their impiety has afforded a seasonable warning against the worship of saints and martyrs. The metaphysical questions on the attributes of God and the liberty of man have been agitated in the schools of the Mohammedans as well as in those of the Christians, but among the former they have never engaged the passions of the people or disturbed the tranquility of the state. The cause of this important difference may be found in the separation or union of the regal and sacerdotal characters. It was the interest of the caliphs, the successors of the prophet and commanders of the faithful, to repress and discourage all religious innovations. The order, the discipline, the temporal and spiritual ambition of the clergy are unknown to the Muslims, and the sages of the law are the guides of their conscience and the oracles of their faith. From the Atlantic to the Ganges, the Quran is acknowledged as the fundamental code, not only of theology, but of civil and criminal jurisprudence. And the laws which regulate the actions and the property of mankind are guarded by the infallible and immutable sanction of the will of God. This religious servitude is attended with some practical disadvantage. The illiterate legislator has been often misled by his own prejudices and those of his country, and the institutions of the Arabian desert may be ill-adapted to the wealth and numbers of Isfahan and Constantinople. On these occasions, the Cadi respectfully places on his head the holy volume and substitutes a dexterous interpretation more apposite to the principles of equity and the manners and policy of the times. His beneficial or pernicious influence on the public happiness is the last consideration in the character of Muhammad. The most bitter or most bigoted of his Christian or Jewish foes will surely allow that he assumed a false commission to inculcate a salutary doctrine less perfect only than their own. He piously supposed, as the basis of his religion, the truth and sanctity of their prior revelations, the virtues and miracles of their founders. The idols of Arabia were broken before the throne of God. The blood of human victims was expiated by prayer and fasting and alms, the laudable or innocent arts of devotion. And his rewards and punishments of a future life were painted by the images most congenial to an ignorant and carnal generation. Muhammad was, perhaps, incapable of dictating a moral and political system for the use of his countrymen, but he breathed among the faithful a spirit of charity and friendship, recommended the practice of the social virtues, and checked, by his laws and precepts, the thirst of revenge and the oppression of widows and orphans. The hostile tribes were united in faith and obedience, and the valor which had been idly spent in domestic quarrels was vigorously directed against a foreign enemy. Had the impulse been less powerful, Arabia, free at home and formidable abroad, might have flourished under a succession of her native monarchs. Her sovereignty was lost by the extent and rapidity of conquest. The colonies of the nation were scattered over the east and west, and their blood was mingled with the blood of their converts and captives. After the reign of three caliphs, the throne was transported from Medina to the valley of Damascus and the banks of the Tigris. The holy cities were violated by impious war. Arabia was ruled by the rod of a subject, perhaps of a stranger, and the Bedouins of the desert, awakening from their dream of dominion, resumed their old and solitary independence. Three. Fall of Constantinople, AD 1453, and final downfall of the Eastern Empire. Of the triangle which composes the figure of Constantinople, the two sides along the sea were made inaccessible to an enemy, the Propontis by nature, and the harbour by art. Between the two waters, the basis of the triangle, the land side was protected by a double wall and a deep ditch of the depth of 100 feet. Against this line of fortification, which Franza, an eyewitness, prolongs to the measure of 6 miles, the Ottomans directed their principal attack, and the emperor, after distributing the service and command of the most perilous stations, undertook the defense of the external wall. In the first days of the siege, the Greek soldiers descended into the ditch or sallied into the field. But they soon discovered that, in the proportion of their numbers, one Christian was of more value than 20 Turks. And after these bold preludes, they were prudently content to maintain the rampart with their missile weapons. Nor should this prudence be accused of pusillanimity. The nation was indeed pusillanimous and base, but the last Constantine deserves the name of a hero. His noble band of volunteers was inspired with Roman virtue, and the foreign auxiliaries supported the honour of the Western chivalry. The incessant volleys of lances and arrows were accompanied with the smoke, the sound, and the fire of their musketry and cannon. Their small arms discharged at the same time either 5 or even 10 balls of lead of the size of a walnut. And according to the closeness of the ranks and the force of the powder, several breastplates and bodies were transpierced by the same shot. But the Turkish approaches were soon sunk in trenches or covered with ruins. Each day added to the science of the Christians, but their inadequate stock of gunpowder was wasted in the operations of each day. Their ordnance was not powerful either in size or number, and if they possessed some heavy cannon, they feared to plant them on the walls, lest the aged structure should be shaken and overthrown by the explosion. The same destructive secret had been revealed to the Muslims, by whom it was employed with the superior energy of zeal, riches, and despotism. The great canon of Mahomet has been separately noticed, an important and visible object in the history of the times. But that enormous engine was flanked by two fellows, almost of equal magnitude. The long order of the Turkish artillery was pointed against the walls. 14 batteries thundered at once on the most accessible places, and of one of these it is ambiguously expressed that it was mounted with 130 guns, or that it discharged 130 bullets. Yet in the power and activity of the Sultan we may discern the infancy of the new science. Under a master who counted the moments, the great cannon could be loaded and fired no more than 7 times in one day. The heated metal unfortunately burst. Several workmen were destroyed, and the skill of an artist was admired, who bethought himself of preventing the danger and the accident by pouring oil, after each explosion, into the mouth of the cannon. The first random shots were productive of more sound than effect, and it was by the advice of a Christian that the engineers were taught to level their aim against the two opposite sides of the salient angles of a bastion. However imperfect, the weight and repetition of the fire made some impression on the walls, and the Turks, pushing their approaches to the edge of the ditch, attempted to fill the enormous chasm and to build a road to the assault. Innumerable fascines and hogsheads and trunks of trees were heaped on each other. And such was the impetuosity of the throng that the foremost and the weakest were pushed headlong down the precipice and instantly buried under the accumulated mass. To fill the ditch was the toil of the besiegers, to clear away the rubbish was the safety of the besieged. And after a long and bloody conflict, the web that had been woven in the day was still unravelled in the night. The next resource of Mahomet was the practice of mines, but the soil was rocky. In every attempt he was stopped and undermined by the Christian engineers. Nor had the art been yet invented of replenishing those subterranean passages with gunpowder and blowing whole towers and cities into the air. A circumstance that distinguishes the siege of Constantinople is the reunion of the ancient and modern artillery. The cannon were intermingled with the mechanical engines for casting stones and darts. The bullet and the battering ram were directed against the same walls. Nor had the discovery of gunpowder superseded the use of the liquid and unextinguishable fire. A wooden turret of the largest size was advanced on rollers. This portable magazine of ammunition and fascines was protected by a threefold covering of bulls' hides. Incessant volleys were securely discharged from the loopholes. In the front, 3 doors were contrived for the alternate sally and retreat of the soldiers and workmen. They ascended by a staircase to the upper platform, and as high as the level of that platform, a scaling ladder could be raised by pulleys to form a bridge and grapple with the adverse rampart. By these various arts of annoyance, some as new as they were pernicious to the Greeks, the Tower of St. Romanus was at length overturned. After a severe struggle, the Turks were repulsed from the breach and interrupted by darkness, but they trusted that with the return of light they should renew the attack with fresh vigour and decisive success. Of this pause of action, this interval of hope, each moment was improved by the activity of the Emperor and Justiniani, who passed the night on the spot and urged the labours which involved the safety of the church and city. At the dawn of day, the impatient Sultan perceived, with astonishment and grief, that his wooden turret had been reduced to ashes, the ditch was cleared and restored, and the Tower of St. Romanus was again strong and entire. He deplored the failure of his design and uttered a profane exclamation that the word of the 37,000 prophets should not have compelled him to believe that such a work, in so short a time, could have been accomplished by the infidels. The generosity of the Christian princes was cold and tardy, but in the first apprehension of a siege, Constantine had negotiated, in the isles of the archipelago, the Morea and Sicily, the most indispensable supplies. As early as the beginning of April, 5 great ships, equipped for merchandise and war, would have sailed from the harbour of Chios, had not the wind blown obstinately from the north. One of these ships bore the imperial flag. The remaining four belonged to the Genoese, and they were laden with wheat and barley, with wine, oil, and vegetables, and above all with soldiers and mariners for the service of the capital. After a tedious delay, a gentle breeze, and on the second day a strong gale, from the south, carried them through the Hellespont and the Propontis. But the city was already invested by sea and land, and the Turkish fleet, at the entrance of the Bosphorus, was stretched from shore to shore in the form of a crescent, to intercept, or at least to repel, these bold auxiliaries. The reader, who has present to his mind the geographical picture of Constantinople, will conceive and admire the greatness of the spectacle. The five Christian ships continued to advance with joyful shouts and a full press, both of sails and oars, against the hostile fleet of 300 vessels. And the rampart, the camp, the coasts of Europe and Asia, were lined with innumerable spectators who anxiously awaited the event of this momentous succour. At the first view, that event could not appear doubtful. The superiority of the Muslims was beyond all measure or account, and in a calm their numbers and valour must inevitably have prevailed. But their hasty and imperfect navy had been created not by the genius of the people, but by the will of the Sultan. In the height of their prosperity, the Turks have acknowledged that if God had given them the earth, he had left the sea to the infidels. And a series of defeats, a rapid progress of decay, had established the truth of their modest confession. Except 18 galleys of some force, the rest of their fleet consisted of open boats, rudely constructed and awkwardly managed, crowded with troops and destitute of cannon. And since courage arises in a great measure from the consciousness of strength, the bravest of the Janissaries might tremble on a new element. In the Christian squadron, five stout and lofty ships were guided by skilful pilots and manned with the veterans of Italy and Greece, long practiced in the arts and perils of the sea. Their weight was directed to sink or scatter the weak obstacles that impeded their passage. Their artillery swept the waters. Their liquid fire was poured on the heads of the adversaries, who, with a design of boarding, presumed to approach them. And the winds and waves are always on the side of the ablest navigators. In this conflict, the imperial vessel, which had been almost overpowered, was rescued by the Genoese. But the Turks, in a distant and a closer attack, were twice repulsed with considerable loss. Mohammed himself sat on horseback on the beach to encourage their valour by his voice and presence, by the promise of reward, and by fear more potent than the fear of the enemy. The passions of his soul and even the gestures of his body seemed to imitate the actions of the combatants. And as if he had been the lord of nature, he spurred his horse with a fearless and impotent effort into the sea. His loud reproaches and the clamours of the camp urged the Ottomans to a third attack, more fatal and bloody than the two former. And I must repeat, though I cannot credit, the evidence of Franzer, who affirms from their own mouth that they lost above 12,000 men in the slaughter of the day. They fled in disorder to the shores of Europe and Asia, while a Christian squadron, triumphant and unhurt, steered along the Bosphorus and securely anchored within the chain of the harbour. In the confidence of victory, they boasted that the whole Turkish power must have yielded to their arms, but the admiral, or Captain Bashaw, found some consolation for a painful wound in his eye, by representing that accident as the cause of his defeat. Balthar Ogli was a renegade of the race of the Bulgarian princes. His military character was tainted with the unpopular vice of avarice, and under the despotism of the prince or people, misfortune is a sufficient evidence of guilt. His rank and services were annihilated by the displeasure of Mahomet. In the royal presence, the captain Bashaw was extended on the ground by four slaves and received 100 strokes with a golden rod. His death had been pronounced, and he adored the clemency of the Sultan, who was satisfied with the milder punishment of confiscation and exile. The introduction of this supply revived the hopes of the Greeks and accused the supineness of their western allies. Amidst the deserts of Anatolia and the rocks of Palestine, The millions of the Crusades had buried themselves in a voluntary and inevitable grave. But the situation of the imperial city was strong against her enemies and accessible to her friends, and a rational and moderate armament of the maritime states might have saved the relics of the Roman name and maintained a Christian fortress in the heart of the Ottoman Empire. Yet this was the sole and feeble attempt for the deliverance of Constantinople. The more distant powers were insensible of its danger, and the ambassador of Hungary, or at least of Hunyades, resided in the Turkish camp to remove the fears and to direct the operations of the Sultan. It was difficult for the Greeks to penetrate the secret of the divan, yet the Greeks are persuaded that a resistance so obstinate and surprising had fatigued the perseverance of Muhammad. He began to meditate a retreat, and the siege would have been speedily raised if the ambition and jealousy of the second vizier had not opposed the perfidious advice of Khalil Beshor, who still maintained a secret correspondence with the Byzantine court. The reduction of the city appeared to be hopeless unless a double attack could be made, from the harbour as well as from the land. But the harbour was inaccessible. An impenetrable chain was now defended by 8 large ships, more than 20 of a smaller size, with several galleys and sloops. And instead of forcing this barrier, the Turks might apprehend a naval sally and a second encounter in the open sea. In this perplexity, the genius of Muhammad conceived and executed a plan of a bold and marvellous cast, of transporting by land his lighter vessels and military stores from the Bosphorus into the higher part of the harbour. The distance is about 10 miles, the ground is uneven, and was overspread with thickets. And as the road must be opened behind the suburb of Galata, their free passage or total destruction must depend on the option of the Genoese. But these selfish merchants were ambitious of the favour of being the last devoured, and the deficiency of art was supplied by the strength of obedient myriads. A level way was covered with a broad platform of strong and solid planks, and to render them more slippery and smooth, they were anointed with the fat of sheep and oxen. 40 light galleys and brigantines of 50 and 30 oars were disembarked on the Bosphorus shore, arranged successively on rollers, and drawn forwards by the power of men and pulleys. 2 guides or pilots were stationed at the helm and the prow of each vessel. The sails were unfurled to the winds, and the labour was cheered by song and acclamation. In the course of a single night, this Turkish fleet painfully climbed the hill, steered over the plain, and was launched from the declivity into the shallow waters of the harbour, far above the molestation of the deeper vessels of the Greeks. The real importance of this operation was magnified by the consternation and confidence which it inspired, but the notorious, unquestionable fact was displayed before the eyes, and is recorded by the pens, of the two nations. A similar stratagem had been repeatedly practiced by the ancients. This book is continued at this point on the other side of this cassette. Please reverse or turn the cassette over now.